How do you know if your religion is that of a true Christian? Well, that's what these two verses answer this morning. Let's stand together, reading James 1. I'm going to go back to verse 18 and read all the way to 27 as we set the context. And I want you to see there's a really intimate connection between verse 18 and 26 and 27, which we'll explore while we're talking through this today. Of His own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for the precious word of God, given by outbreathing from yourself through the instruments that you chose for the purpose. We thank you that it's put together, and we recognize this today in James, as well as the rest of this holy book, as being the authoritative word of God. It's where we come, Lord, to hear from you, and we know that we are not being deceived. It's where we come to learn from the source of truth, who is the truth himself. It is where we come to have our minds set straight. And we pray today that this word would be like a seed that falls upon the ground of our hearts and lives, and that it not be swallowed up by sweeping thoughts that come by, that it not be crowded out by other concerns, that it not be something that we respond to with a quick emotional blast, but we lose quickly. Lord, may it be that the word that you planted in our hearts today take root, grow strong, that its leaf not wither, and that it produces fruit, that our lives are changed. And there are those, Lord, you know very well in this room this morning whose lives need the most fundamental change that can happen in a human's life. They need to be converted. They need to come to Christ. They need to turn from their sins, and they need to trust in Jesus and follow him and receive the hope and the promise of eternal life, the reality of life within them, a new heart. And so, Lord, would you operate in that most glorious way right now? But in us who have come, Lord, we need still every day to set our minds upon your word, to dwell upon it, and to be fed by it. And we pray that that will happen as we seek to explain and proclaim the truth that is in these two precious verses from James. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we zeroed in on the idea that from the biblical standpoint, religion is not a nasty word. If we understand religion as the life which issues forth from a vital relationship with God, then we have to reject the notion that you have to choose between relationship and religion. If you are rightly related to God through Christ his Son, then you will rightly be relating to his word. You will be an attentive hearer. You will be one who welcomes the word into your life, and you will do the word. And the doing of the word is this religious activity that James is talking about. James defines religion as doing the word, obeying God. And so, well then, we might ask, what does this religion look like? Are there hallmarks of such a righteous religion? Are there distinguishing characteristics of it? Well, answering these questions is the main concern of James in this text. He declares that there is a kind of religion that is worthless, but there is also a kind that is worthwhile. It is vital that we know the difference. It is also vital that we live out the religion that's worth it. So I will present to you the substance of what James gives us here in these verses under the heading of religion that is worth it. It helps us see the religion that's not. And so we're going to start with noting the marks of religion that is worth it. The marks of the religion that is worth it are pointed out. There's three of them here that James points out to us of this worthwhile religion and distinguishes that from that is worthless from that is worthwhile. And the marks are therefore identifying characteristics. What is this that would be counted as the doing of the word by the person who has received the word? If we are doing the word, as he mentions in the preceding verses, then here are three features of what that looks like. And it all starts with the tongue. First of all, James says that worthwhile religion is marked by a bridled tongue. Now, he actually presents it in the negative. He says that the person who thinks he's religious, but whose religion is in fact worthless, does not bridle his tongue. Well, therefore, we legitimately take from that statement that the person whose religion is worthwhile does bridle his tongue. A bridled tongue is not a silent tongue, but it is a controlled tongue. Bridles exist for the purpose of control, and being quick to hear and slow to speak does not mean never speaking. It suggests careful, well-thought-out speech. It doesn't absent-mindedly blurt out, but it carefully and thoughtfully speaks with godly regulation. It speaks so as to bring truth and peace and preservation and care and wisdom and kindness and instruction. In a word, a bridled tongue is controlled by love. Now, James has a lot to say about tongue, and we're going to get to that in future messages as we move through James, particularly there in chapter 3. So we'll save significant elaboration on the tongue for there. But at this time, I would mention one thing that James says in chapter 3. It's verse 10. When you think about the tongue, he says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." "My brothers," says James, "these things ought not to be so." A controlled tongue will seek to multiply the blessing and eliminate the cursing. So think about it. How do we bless with our tongue? Just think about some ways in which truly what comes off of our tongue is a blessing. It builds up. It is good for those who hear. Well, that would include praise to God, words of encouragement, words spoken timely that correspond to the setting and the context in which they're spoken. Words that are certainly true. Words that give grace, hope. Words that extend forgiveness. Words that express a joyful greeting. Words of gentleness, expressing gratitude. Words that are humble in their demeanor and yet provide instruction. Redemptive words. Words that promote peace and unity, offering correction when necessary in the most loving way it can imagine. These are glorious streams of blessing from a bridled tongue. On the other hand, an unbridled tongue spouts forth with sarcasm, angry words, literal cursing, profanity, inappropriate for the context, inconsiderate, prideful, judgmental, words that promote division, like we're going on there in Corinth. Words of an unbridled tongue are words that express hate, discouragement, deceit, and they promote conflict and strife. They are words which gossip and slander. They are derogatory name-calling words. Words like these are darts and bullets. They're warheads, verbal warheads. They go forth, and the purpose of them is to wound, inflict, and destroy. It's just like what Jesus said about the devil in John 10. He came to steal, kill, and destroy, and he started it with words. And we continue it with unbridled tongue that spouts forth those kinds of words that tear down rather than build up. Now, what God says matters to God. God doesn't just say any old thing that can be said. He says the things that matter most to him. And what he says matters to him. But what we say matters to him as well. God created with words. The devil tempted and brought it all down with words. You know God's not telling you the truth. With lies. So words can be life, they can be death. A life that proceeds from a relationship with God will be marked by a bridled tongue. It does speak, but it thinks before it speaks. It prays before it speaks. It imagines what these words would be like if you were conscious of the presence of God in your midst as you speak them. That brings the consciousness of the need to be blessing in our words and not cursing. So bridled tongue, you talk about rampant wickedness, which James mentions in verse 21, and the fact that weeding is a never-ending job, and so is bridling the tongue. You let it go for one moment, and it will produce, as he says in chapter 3, a forest fire. And so the first mark here that James would draw our attention to as that which is of worthwhile religion is a bridled tongue. The second feature of worthwhile religion is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Being an orphan or a widow is an affliction. It means that a spouse or a parent has been removed from your life. Such an affliction was particularly grievous in ancient days to women and children. You know, women generally lacked the ability or the opportunity to make a living. They certainly had the capacity, they just didn't have the opportunity for it, by and large. And children in a situation without parents would be in much the same condition. Without any social welfare, they were placed into a vulnerable position without protection, without provision. Think of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Think of how Naomi's husband took her and their two sons down to a foreign land because of a famine. And while there, the two sons married, but then all three men died. Naomi then was left with Ruth and Orpah. And their concern is, what are we going to do? And Naomi, hearing that there was food back in her homeland of Israel, decided to go back. Ruth accompanied her, but they had nothing. Their only hope was the kindness of others. And there he was. Kind-hearted Boaz. And the words, he visited this widow, Ruth, in her affliction. He offered that she should glean in his fields only where he would make certain she was protected. And he instructed his field hands to make sure that she had all the grain she needed. But she was dependent upon that. The Lord exhibits throughout the Scripture a heart for people in this kind of condition. I don't think that James was saying, be merciful, visit only widows and orphans. But he's using widows and orphans as an image of those people who are in deep need. You should have a heart for people in this kind of condition. That is a heart that is exhibited to us by God himself. Listen to Exodus 22:22 contains this command to the people of God. It says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And then listen to Deuteronomy 10:17-18. It says, for the Lord your God, and just hear this. Hear what this is saying about God, and then when you see the connection between the greatness and the glory of God and his care for the needy. It says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That's serious talk about God's concern for people who are in times of need. Then there's Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5, which instruct us this way to praise God. It says, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. You could connect Isaiah 6 to that right there to see that part of what is amazing and true and glorious about God, who is holy, 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 is that he is a father of the fatherless and a protector of widows. So to visit widows and orphans in their distress is to care personally and genuinely and truly for them. It is to supply necessities and assuage sorrows and heartaches. It is to respond like Boaz did to Ruth. In this way is the way in which God came to the people in Israel. When they were there in Egypt, the people of Israel, when they were in Egypt, and when the Lord, when he came to Moses to bring the people out, he said to this to Moses, I have seen their affliction. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Well, this is also the way God responds to sinners whom he saves. Nobody is in a more helpless and hopeless situation than a sinner, which is every one of us, right? But you think about it. We are ruled under the taskmaster Satan. We live according to the course of this world, under the weight and the burden and this is what happens when I get off my script. But when we think the darkened mind that's there in the world leads us to all types of foolishness. We are without hope and we are dead spiritually. We couldn't be in more helpless of a condition. And yet it is to us in that condition that the Lord comes and he visits us to bring us up out of Egypt and up out of death into life. In fact, you hear even this language of visiting being spoken by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, Luke 1:68. And when Jesus was raised the widow's son, the crowds exclaimed, God has visited his people. So you and I as sinners languish under the affliction of our guilt and shame. We are dead. But God visits us in our distress. He has come to our aid in the place of spiritual hunger and thirst and wearing garments that don't cover our nakedness and our shame. He sets before us a table of provision. He dresses us with the garments of righteousness because that are bought and paid for by the body and blood of Christ. And we who have been visited in such a way should be eager to display that same kind of kindness to vulnerable people all around us. We'd be like God when we do that. For us, visiting the widows and orphans is doing for others what God has already done for us in a deeper, even deeper, more meaningful way. It is action carried out as ministry to those in need. It's clear that one of the marks of a true Christian is ministry to the afflicted. Remember, not long ago, we were in Matthew and we were looking at the depiction of the final judgment. And Jesus standing before his throne and the world of people gathered before him, and he divides the sheep from the goats, those who inherit the kingdom and those who are sent away into everlasting punishment. And what were the distinguishing features of those who came into the kingdom? The marks of those who inherit the kingdom are these: feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and coming to visit those in prison. Now, that does not mean that we are to reduce ourselves to mere social ministries. But it does mean that in all that we do, we don't overlook the opportunity to bless God, to bless people in the name of Jesus in a at least a corresponding way to the way that we have been blessed by Him. We can't save them, but we can give them food. We can't give them new garments, but we can offer them clothes. And if we do not have a heart for the afflicted, then our religion is not worthwhile. As James says, it's worthless. Now, James points to a third feature of worthwhile religion. Those who practice it keep themselves unstained by the world, bridle their tongue, care for the needy, and they pursue holiness. They pursue keeping a life that is different from the world, that doesn't bear the stains that the world would lead it to corrupt its garments with. These are not worldly, in other words. Now, think of the world here in distinction from heaven. Worldly as opposed to heavenly. Think about it in the way that Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. One of the lines, of the important lines in this prayer is that we should pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A distinguishing mark from the way it is and the way it should be. What goes on in heaven, though, is that there is perfect obedience as the angels hear the commands of God and immediately do them. While what's on earth is the opposite. The world is running headlong away from God and engaging in every form of activity that defies God, in thinking that clouds out the truth of God. Whatever acts here are done are in opposition to the will of God, not of heaven, but of this world. They are worldly and stained by the world. And so we live in a world that has shut God out, has shut His commandments out, shut His truth out, and in the darkness of our minds pursue things that stain because they are ugly and corrupting before God. People of the world live according to an order overseen by Satan. This order is characterized by a worldview that has ignored God altogether and by a lifestyle that corrupts what God has made good. While on this earth, God's children in Christ, we face constant pressure to cave in. So Paul says in Romans 12, do not be pressed into the mold of the world because it's constantly pressing up against you. I've been talking to some people this week just about different things going on in the evangelical church in America. And what you see is that it's just like the caving of the pressure of the world. And it seems like many churches are caving in to it. They're stained by the world. And that is religion that is worthless, says James. To love this world, to cave to the pressure of this world, is to be, and James is going to tell us this later, it's enmity with God. It's hostility toward God. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And that's what James says here. And those whose lives are the doing of the word that reflect a relationship that is vital and real with God will live in opposition to the world's pressure and will resist the contaminating impact and influence that it has upon them. So these, though, are the marks of worthwhile religion, according to James. Bridle the tongue, care for the needy, pursue holiness. He's not giving us a complete picture. And he's also not saying this is how you become right with God. He is saying this is how you, who have become right with God in Christ, live it out. So do not think that, okay, I'll help the needy, I'll do a little of this and a little of that, and you're going to be right with God. Because that does not produce rightness with God. What brings brings us people to be right with God, what takes away and removes condemnation, is when we are in Christ. And we are not connected with Christ by doing things. We're connected with Christ by turning from sin and trusting in Him. By faith, we are justified. So while James is telling us what are the marks of a person who has been born again, he is not telling us how to be saved. He's telling us how to evaluate ourselves to make sure that we are living out what it really means to do the Word. Now, I turn next to the character of religion that's worth it. So we've seen the marks of religion that's worth it. Let's look at what James reveals to be the character of the religion, of a religion that's worth it. The religion or lifestyle that possesses these marks is said to be pure and undefiled. Religion itself is seen to be pure and undefiled. That's its character. And that's what makes it worth it. It is religion that is pleasing to God, religion that God accepts, offers God that with which he is pleased. You know, the Old Testament sacrificial system called for sacrifices that were without blemish, pure and undefiled. These alone are the kind of sacrifices of worship that are acceptable to him. Only the best was to be offered to the best. Only the best is to be offered to the pure and undefiled God. And the fact is, of course, now if you think about it, by nature, all of our works are not undefiled. They're defiled through and through. And even when we come to faith in Christ and our trust again, believe in him, and we are declared righteous, we continue to put out a bunch of filth. In fact, the best of our works continue to be polluted. This is where the glorious truth of the gospel reminds us again of our hope and confidence in God. The glorious truth of the gospel is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has done what the law could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us through the work of Jesus, and even what we do as works are seen by God. In that way, they can be acceptable because of the blood of Christ. Our lives can become a pleasing offering to God, an act of worship that God receives anyway. Our spiritual worship is to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service to him as we do his good, acceptable, and perfect will. This is the character of worthwhile religion. It's perfect because of God's mercy, by his magnificent working in Jesus. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son shall not see life. So your religion can never be pure and undefiled before God if you are not in Christ. And to be in Christ, what you need to do is repent of sin, turn away from it, and cast yourself upon the work that Christ performed through his life, death, and resurrection. Thirdly, this morning, look to the heart of religion that's worth it. James wants us to see the heart of it. What is the heartbeat of religion that's worth it? As we get into this, I want to point out a fact that R.C. Sproul tells of a vivid memory that involved his mother. So being Mother's Day, here's the mother reference I got here. R.C. talked about his mother, and he says this, "I remember Mama standing in front of me, her hands poised on her hips, her eyes glaring with hot coals of fire, saying in stentorian tones, 'Just what is the big idea, young man?'" And Sproul explains, "Instinctively, I knew my mother was not asking me an abstract question about theory, the big idea. Her question was not a question at all. It was a thinly veiled accusation. Her words were easily translated to mean, 'What are you doing?' Or, no, 'Why are you doing what you are doing?' She was challenging me to justify my behavior with a valid idea." And he says, "I had none." Well, as for me, and perhaps for you too, our moms might not have used the same words, but the same translation, the same basic meaning. My mom, with different words, said the same thing. "What do you think you are doing?" "Well, I know what I'm doing, but true, I'm not thinking. Obviously, I'm not thinking." Thank God for moms. So much of childhood is doing without thinking. We have to be awakened to the fact that what we do matters, and why we do what we do matters just as much. James is telling us here that our religion matters. The lives we live matter, and the reason that they matter so much is because they're lived out before God, before his face. And therefore, he has got to be the reason why we do what we do. He's got to be the reason why we don't do things we don't do. If you get Table Talk magazine that's come out regularly over the last few months, then you may see in the daily devotions this phrase at the bottom that's a Latin word. R.C. is known for using his Latin words. Coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase that means in the presence of God or before the face of God. Everything about us is before God's face. We see the world, we see the people out there, and we are mindful. We change our behavior when certain people are present because their presence makes a difference. But the fact is, we are always before the face of God. And that should make a difference. And James brings that out here in the text. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this way. There's this idea that this is what makes religion itself matter. It's before the face of God. It's in His presence. The heart of worthwhile religion answers the question, what is the big idea? Or what do you think you are doing? It gets to why you do what you do. And why our religion needs to bear these marks is because these marks matter to God, the Father. And that is another incredible thing that it is that James says, not just God, not just the Father, but he calls him God the Father. We'll get to that here in a second. But the reason these marks matter to God, the Father, though, is because they are inherent to who he himself is. God possesses these marks. God has a bridled tongue. God cares for the needy. God is holy. And He causes us to be born again so that we would be like Him and would be a human reflection of His glory, both as His worshipers, worshiping God, and as His children, loving their Father, God the Father. For a minute, we need to go back to verse 18 and see the connection here. Because verse 18 takes us to the fatherhood and the work of God. Verse 18 of James chapter 1 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might become a kind of firstfruits of His creatures. Now we've looked at that verse intently already, but just think about it this way. What you see is the center is the fact that God brought us forth. God caused us to be born again. And James here is telling us three things about God's bringing us forth. Three aspects of the new birth. God brought us forth, one, by His own will. That is, by His choice, by His determination. And two, not only by His own will, but God brought us forth also, how? By the word of truth. Of His own will, by the word of truth. And three, why? That we should be a kind of first fruits, which would mean that we are separate unto Him, devoted to Him, holy to God. So we see about God His kind determination to help the needy of His own will. He brought who forth? Us. Who are we? Dead, despicable sinners. So we see His kindness there. His kind-hearted mercy for the helpless is what led Him to determine to do us good. We also see about God the power of His tongue. How did He bring us forth? By the word of truth. It was by His word, the word of truth, that He brought us forth. And we see about God also His intention that we be holy because we are set apart to Him as first fruits, holy to the one who is holy. Now consider that what pleases God in our religion corresponds to these three acts of God in giving us life. The marks of an acceptable religion is that we look like God. And here they are. First, it was by His word that He gave us life and blessing, and He is pleased then by our controlling our tongues so that our words give life and bless people who hear our speech. Second, it was out of God's pity for the needy and desperate that he chose to bring us forth and make us his children. As he demonstrates care for the pitiful and the helpless, so should we. And third, the work of bringing us forth had the purpose that we should be holy to him, and we reflect this purpose by keeping ourselves unstained by the world. You see, pure and undefiled religion for us is reflecting the character and the work of God. And we have been born again to be able to do this very thing. Born again to be his sons and have and daughters and have him as our father. And I want you to see that within the fabric of this picture are two motives that are woven into it that should propel us forward every day as we pursue holiness and as we do this religion, so to speak, as we live out a life of the relationship that Christians that we have with God. Two motives that should just make us not be lackadaisical about these pursuits, but be energetic, enthusiastic, and in fact, for the joy set before us, engage ourselves in them. Religion that is pure and undefiled is energized by the desire that's connected, first of all, with worship, with the worship of a glorious God as he is, and also, though, by the love of a loving Father, and he is both. Is God, Father. So in verse 27, we take note of the fact that the one before whom we perform the works of religion is designated by James as God, the Father. And it is before him that we do these things. Worshippers become like what they worship. Their desires, their longings, and what they want to be is connected with what they worship, whether it's a false god or some material thing or whether it's pleasure itself. And we even see this in the Scripture. But worshipers become like what they worship. And beloved children become like parents that they love. They want to be. When they're in their most childlike state, they want to be just like their parents. In both cases, it's what they want to do, and it drives them. Now, this insight here really stokes my fire, and I'm really hopeful that you will get it, that it will make a difference this week just in your own relationship with God and your desire to please him. I hope I can convey it to you so you can grasp it enthusiastically. So worshipers become like what we worship. That's what Psalm 135 says about idolaters. 35 verse 18 says, those who make idols become like them, so do all who trust in them. And likewise, on the other side, those who worship the Lord become like him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In worship, you see, we stand in awe of our glorious God. We declare his praise. Just think of the songs of worship that you sing that extol God for various of his attributes, for his faithfulness, for his trustworthiness, for his truthfulness. Why do you do that? Why do you sing a song that says how great God is in this way? Because, hopefully, because you think that is pretty astounding, pretty amazing, that God is like he is. And therefore you sing with your tongues to bless him for being who he is and being as he is. We bless the name of the Lord, and by doing so we attest that we admire his beauty and we find it awesome and wonderful that he is awesome. And if we find then God to be beautiful, then will we not want to emulate that beauty? Will we not want to look like that if to the greatest extent that we can? Help is here for the battle with sin, you see. Delivered and empowered by the Spirit, delivered from sin and empowered by the Spirit, our want to put sin to death will be intensified by our worship. Because our worship is our heart orientation to basking in the beauty and glory of who God is. Psalm 27. Think of Psalm 27. Right in the heart of that psalm, David says, "One thing I have desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, so that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And we need to gaze more upon the beauty of the Lord. And that will fuel the fire of our determination to root out and rid ourselves of the things within us that look so different from His glory and beauty, because we want to be like Him. He's not a hothead. He is pure-hearted. He is holy. His anger is always under control. And He is bountiful in His kindness to even the unjust, who will never see the light of heaven. How different that is so often from me and you. If you stand in awe and amazement of Him who, in part because He speaks life with His words, and His life-speaking words raised you up from the dead to life, then how could you not want to bridle your tongue so that you speak words of life as well? If you stand in awe of God as one who cares deeply for the needy, as evidenced in His saving you, then how could you not want to cultivate a heart of mercy toward the needy as well? If you are brought to your knees in adoration because God is holy, 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 and saved by you to be holy to Him, then how could you not want to be holy in your conduct? How could you not yearn and hunger and thirst for righteousness? And that alongside this motivation that's tied to the recognition that the Lord is God, our Creator and Maker, but is also the idea that yet He's also our Father, the great and mighty God who spoke all of the stars and all of space and all of this creation into existence, who has done such mighty works as bring up His people Israel out from under the Egyptians, who rules the world with His power. This mighty God is also Father to those who are His sons through Jesus Christ. And He wants to be known as such as well. The God of the universe is your Father. That is, in scriptural language, according to what Jesus said, He wants you to know. And He does. He cares deeply for His children. He is able to do for His children what they need to provide. He knows our needs better than we ourselves. And He wants to do what is absolutely good for His children. You think you want to do what is good for your children? I hope you do. But know this, Almighty God is a better Father than any of us ever thought about being. His love is deeper. His knowledge is fathomless, and His ability to bring it about is unfettered. So as Father, He loves, and in love, He has adopted children into His family. And so as God, we worship Him in awe, and yet as Father, we delight in a relationship of intimate love. Whom we extol as God, we also delight in as our Abba. We want to be like our Abba. And as Paul exhorts the Ephesians, therefore, he's writing this. He's just given some instructions about the way you ought to live, and he's going to give some more. And in the middle of it, he says this, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see this religion here? This isn't ritual. It's driven by heart. It's driven by a heart that is amazed that it is loved by God as a father and as a child wants to be like God and the Father, and therefore strives with all it can, because the desire of the heart is for God to be pleased with us. This religion is not a duty. It is not a collection of hollow rituals. It is rooted in the heart. It derives from an awe of the glory of God, but also from the tender devotion of a caring father. So take this consciousness into the battle every day to control your tongue, every day to be merciful to the needy, and every day to prevent the stain of worldly passions on the garments with which he has clothed you in beauty and spotlessness. Lastly, I would point you to the value of religion that's worth it. It is valuable. This religion that James approves of, that James says is pure and undefiled, is valuable. Because there is a religion that is not, and there is a religion that is, and this one is. Throughout this letter, James is concerned about people who falsely believe that they are right with God. And he puts it here in terms of people who think they're religious, but whose religion is worthless. That religion is marked by an absence of the marks that we have mentioned. An absence of a bridled tongue, an absence of care for the needy, an absence of the pursuit of holiness. Perhaps for these, it is pure ritual. Well, they go to church. They may read the Bible. They may perform ritualistic ceremonies, but like the Pharisees, their religion is a sham before God. They deceive their hearts, James says. They believe a lie. And they're deceived in their innermost being. People like this need to wake up. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You need to flee from that love and love Christ. You need to repent and delight instead in the will of God. So James provides here an earnest warning. But it's not just a warning here. There is also comfort, hope, and assurance that you who believe should not feel simply fearful when you read these verses. Because the warning of James should not cause undue fear for those whose lives reflect these marks, even if those reflections are but dim, or what you see them as, it looks dim. Expect to be pretty dim when you first come to Christ. Expect also and hope and pursue, though, to grow, and for the light of these realities within you to increase. But even if these marks are dim, they are there. And so what James is saying should inflame our zeal. It should inflame our desire and inflame our diligence to grow in these aspects of pure and undefiled religion to the glory of God and to the joy of our souls. He gives us not just, oh, how you can tell if you're not got worth, if your religion is worthless, but also to see, okay, you see marks. Don't be disillusioned. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Pursue him harder. Bridle that tongue more stronger. That's what the doctrine that the Bible teaches us called sanctification. Oh, what's the word? As we grow in our sanctification. It is an increase in our growth of holiness. Not a sudden, oh, everything's all right. That will happen when we're glorified. Now we must battle, we must fight, and we must obey. And many times there will be a fight within when that happens, Galatians 5:17. So, as James makes it clear, you can be religious without being a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without being religious in the way he's talking about it. Becoming a true Christian starts with the repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of conversion will flow pure and undefiled religion. That religion is not a life of empty ritual. It's a life overflowing with the awe of God and the love for an incredibly loving Father. It's a life lived to reflect God's glory and the Father's likeness in speech, in care, and conduct. Let's pray.